Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee. Good morning again, and welcome to Covenant, as Morgan said. By the way, I just want to acknowledge that this is Morgan's first time assisting in worship. Thank you, Morgan. I didn't want to embarrass you there, but so pleased to have him on staff. So glad you're with us. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me now to Revelation chapter 13. We're going to read the whole chapter this morning. And I just recognize every week that there are people kind of coming in and out. And even if you have been here, it's just always good to get our bearings. Kind of where are we in the book before we read? So what we've seen so far is we've seen, just to kind of cycle through the big things, we've seen churches and we've seen Jesus walking among those churches. We've seen a throne of heaven. We've seen the Lamb. We've seen seals. We've seen trumpets. All of those and those passages and those sections are closely linked to the number seven. And I said this a couple weeks ago, the book is sort of making these circular movements towards its conclusion. And now where we find ourselves is we're in a section that began last Sunday in which we see through John's eyes this great war, section of warfare. And what we saw last week is that the two main combatants in this war were a dragon and a woman. And that may sound somewhat familiar because those same two combatants are identified in the opening pages of the Bible, in Genesis 3, when God declared to the serpent, who is now all grown up into a dragon, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And now what John is seeing with more clarity is that war that was defined back in Genesis 3, that war now playing out. And just to remember, again, what we read last week, the dragon wanted to kill the child. The child was Jesus, the child of the woman, her offspring. It could not kill the child. The child was caught up to God to rule over the nations. And in response, in his fury, the dragon goes after what the child loves the most. He goes after the woman, who is a picture of the church, a picture of God's people. If you remember, the woman is given wings to fly into the wilderness where God protects her and sustains her for a time, even as the dragon continues to make war on all of her children. Those are the saints or the followers of Jesus Christ. And I just want to pause here and say this. The two great images that the New Testament writers use on repeat, to describe the Christian experience in a broken world, the experience of following Jesus in a fallen world this side of heaven, they coalesce here in Revelation 12. One of those images is the image of war. It comes from the book of Joshua, when the people enter into the Holy Land and they're asked to cleanse the Holy Land. In the New Testament, that gets repurposed as cleansing ourselves and being in a spiritual battle. Your war is not against flesh and blood, but against the hostilities and the principalities and the powers. So that's a big image in the New Testament. The other one is a wilderness journey, like the Exodus. So if you are a Christian here this morning, that is your life. That's your life. Your days here this side of heaven. You are fundamentally a combatant, and you are a pilgrim. And what John is doing in this book, as we've noted repeatedly also, is just simply trying to put courage into us for the sake of enduring in that war and enduring in that pilgrimage. This morning, the war scene continues. Here's the gist of what we're going to read. The dragon, that is the serpent and the devil, and yes, we believe in a devil, a real personal spiritual reality. The devil, we find, has two great allies, two puppets, two servants that work for him. And what John is seeing is these two servants or these two puppets as counterfeits. And for us, he is unmasking these counterfeits as the beasts that they are. John would say, they do not love you. They don't love you. Only the Lamb loves you. They will use you. Do not give your heart to them. Kids, young disciples, just a question for you this morning. There is a number here at the end that is maybe one of the most famous numbers in the whole book of Revelation. I'm not going to tell you what it is yet. Look for it. What does that number tell us about evil, and what does it symbolize for us? What is that number? What does it tell us about the character of evil? What does it symbolize for us? If you're able, I'd have you stand now for the reading of God's word. Revelation chapter 13, you'll have it there in your order of worship beginning in verse 1. John writes, "Saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. They worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?' And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who is slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. And I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Pray for us this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us through your servant John this image of evil that makes war on us, that makes war in your world. We do pray that you would, Father, put courage into us, that you would give us what we need to resist, to do what that old baptismal liturgy says, to renounce Satan and all of his works. And Father, to live faithfully, to know what that looks like. We pray that you would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, that we might be more and more like the Lamb who was slain for us. In whose name we pray, amen. Well, let me acknowledge some things up front. There's a lot going on here. I feel like I say this every week. A lot going on here. Chapter 13, gets into some of the more infamous parts of Revelation. Of course, the number 666, the mark of the beast, things we might be familiar with, at least culturally even. And we're only going to have time for a cursory overview, but let's just keep in mind as we look at this together this morning, the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book is not to spook us, right? The purpose of the book is not to make us say when we leave here, huh, that was really clever. The purpose of the book is to grow us as disciples. It is to help us to more faithfully follow Jesus out in the world where he calls us. And to do that here by helping us identify one of the great strategies of the dragon or of Satan, and that is to draw our hearts away from the worship of God. You'll notice that happens over and over in this passage. They worshiped something else. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to do it along the lines of just basically how the chapter itself breaks down. We're going to look first at the beast from the sea in verses 1 through 10, and then second, the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18. And just think about who they are, how we might recognize them, and most importantly, to think together about how do we resist their influence as John unmasks these realities for us. So first, the beast from the sea in verses 1 through 10. Before we do this, I just want to give you the big picture again. The biggest clue, here we go, to understanding chapters 12 and 13 is this. There is a dragon and there are two beasts. Now, I think it's really early to have you do any kind of math, but this is about the easiest math that I could ask you to do on a Sunday morning. How many does that add up to? It adds up to three. What do we also call a collective of three? We call it a trinity. So what we have here in chapters 12 and 13 is the work of evil, right? The work of a dragon, a sea beast, and an earth beast presented to us, as John is seeing it, as a counterfeit, unholy trinity, as an imitation of God himself. In fact, if you were to go back and to compare the descriptions, here's what you would find. The description of the dragon in Revelation 12 with his horns and his diadems, that description of power mimics the description of God himself enthroned in chapter 4. The description of the beast here from the sea, who seems to have what? A mortal wound that has been healed. Where have we heard that before? Sounds a lot like the lamb who was slain back in Revelation chapter 5. And then, of course, the beast from the earth in verses 11 through 18, what does he principally do? He performs great signs and wonders. He compels worship for the first beast. He gives the first beast breath, and he's into image. He promotes his image. He bears witness. He marks people out. Who does that sound like? Really sounds like the work of the Holy Spirit that was described for us back in Revelation 11. There's actually a further clue that we'll see in later chapters. Last week, recall, there was this beautiful woman. She was arrayed in celestial splendor, arrayed with stars and the sun and the moon. And we learn that she is the church. And this same woman will later be described to us as the bride of the Lamb, the bride of Christ, who will merge into the city of the living God. But in chapter 17, we will meet another woman. And she is beautiful. And she is alluring. And she is adorned. But she is wicked. She is a counterfeit bride who will become a prostitute city named later on in Revelation as the great anti-God city of Babylon. All to say that the picture of the war here is fairly simple and straightforward. You have two sides. You have the true and you have the counterfeit. And the strategy of evil, at least as it's pictured here for us, is not to make war on us as if we're in some dark horror film that we would easily recognize. Like you can hear the chainsaws, you know that it's not wise to go back into the boarded up house. The strategy here, instead, is not that obvious. It is to glitter in the daytime. It is to dress up like God, to offer to you what only you should trust God to provide, and to fundamentally twist what only God can make. That's the big picture. What do we learn here about the beasts? That is, how they work and who they actually are. Would you look there with me at the first beast? I'm just going to note some characteristics. Can't get them all. Just verse one, we'll note that this beast has 10 horns, a little bit like the dragon, with diadems. So we've seen this before in Revelation, that crowns and horns are symbols of rule, symbols of power. What does that tell us? This beast is into ruling. He's into power. He's into authority. So here's the big clue in verse 2. John says, I looked at him and I saw that he was like a leopard, its feet like a bear's and its mouth like a lion's. Now, we've said this over and over again, we never get far in Revelation from the images used for us in the Old Testament, and this comes directly, once again, from Daniel 7. In Daniel 7, Daniel sees different beasts rise up out of, guess where, the sea. What do those beasts look like? They look like a lion. They look like a bear. They look like a leopard. In Daniel 7, we can identify those as historical empires that rose up in opposition to God and to his people. So, for example, Babylon and Persia and Greece. We studied this I know you remember this, but we're just going to do it again. Maybe a year ago, last fall. This is the same thing, yet there's an important distinction here. The beast in Revelation 13 is a combination of all of those prior beasts in Daniel. It is, It's a composite. That's the word I'm looking for. It's a composite of all those empires from Daniel 7. What John is seeing here is not some individual ruler that you might expect at some point in the future. What John is seeing is a composite picture of what we might name as the state in all of its ungodliness as a servant of the dragon. Different heads, different forms. Different kinds of empires, of governments, of dynasties, of realms, of political institutions, but all likewise manipulated by the dragon. This is always fun to talk about in an election year. And you say, well, how in the world would we recognize when those things are ungodly? From the passage, it's really simple. It is whenever those things or those institutions imitate Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, when they appear like him. That is to say, when what they are, even in subtle ways, when what they are after is the worship and the authority and the allegiance and the attention that is only due Jesus alone, and when what they claim is the ability to give you what only Jesus can give you: safety, prosperity, identity, glory. And if you look in history at times when a state or a monarchy or a dictatorship, when it realized that, hey, there are these deep-seated desires that everyone has being created in the image of God. We want to be safe. We want to have plenty. We want our businesses to thrive. We want our children to succeed. We want to be proud of who we are. That if you can give people that, or you can tap into their deepest desires, then what will come out of that? It's actually here in the text. They will worship you. And they will say, as they do here in verse 4, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? We read from Isaiah because this is an important part of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, that is what God's people say about God and God alone. Who is like you among the gods? Glorious in holiness, enthroned on high. And so what we have here is this counterfeit zenith-like power that glitters in the daylight and that the dragon uses to make war on God's people. And John is saying, will you look at it with me? It is to draw your heart away from trust in and the worship of the living God. It's beast one. What about the second beast? For sake of time, I'll summarize it here. You'll just notice in the reading there that the second beast is basically, he basically serves as the communicator of the first beast, the PR department. In John's parlance, we might call it a witness. It's what he uses in other places. And here he is the ultimate false witness. In fact, when this beast appears later in Revelation, he's not called a beast at all. He is called a prophet, a false prophet. And I would just have you remember that when Jesus in the Gospels warns about false prophets, he says that they will come to you as what? As wolves, beasts, in sheep's clothing. And in the parlance here of Revelation 13, verse 11, they will look like a lamb, but they will speak like a dragon. And how would you even know it? Well, in this passage, you would know it because the second beast is the advocate for the glory of the first beast, the glory of the state. And how does he do that? He's a prophet, remember? He does it through the perversion of religion. So you can name him this way. The first beast is the perversion of the state, the godless state. The second is the perversion of religion to ideologically boost the recruitment power and the worship of the first beast. Now, friends, I want to say this clearly so that we don't mistake this. John's concern and the concern of the New Testament is not the perversion of pagan religion. That is a given. The concern of the New Testament, and you can see it if you go back and read it in John's letters to the seven churches, because it gets repeated there. The concern of the New Testament is the perversion of Christianity, the perversion of the gospel, and the presence of false witnesses within the church that are used by the dragon to serve the glory of these earthly kingdoms. In John's case, contextually, and this was happening, it meant the Roman Empire. We have our own era to live in with these two beasts. So the question that we have to be asking ourselves might go something like this. Is there a message, is there rhetoric out there that sounds somewhat like the gospel? Or perhaps is infused with religious or even biblical language that is drawing me to trust in political entities or powers or rulers to be the hope and the salvation of the world, to be what John names that only the Lamb can be. And I want to say this fundamentally this morning, because this is true in all of our lives. This war that we're looking at for John is fundamentally the original worship war. It is a worship war. And the strategy of the dragon is to paint human institutions with this strong ideological and religious language, colors, in order to draw our hearts and our minds and our faith away from entrusting our whole selves to Jesus and Jesus alone. So what about the mark of the beast? What is the 666? Obviously, there's been a lot written on this. I'm going to say this, and I want to say it humbly. I don't think it's that hard. I think if we were just to pay attention to Revelation and to let the canon define itself for us and what we've read so far, and we were to sort of remove ourselves from some of the outside noise about this number, we would see it. So let's just do that together. What do we know so far about numbers and about pictures in the book of Revelation? The church, she is symbolized by pictures. Elders, a woman, witnesses, and she is symbolized by a number, 144,000. The church age, the wilderness journey, is also symbolized by pictures. It is a woman preserved, the witnesses who are preaching, the nations coming into Jerusalem, and by a number. You know that number, 3.5 years, or the same number, 42 months, or 1,260 days. It appears as the same thing. That's the pattern of the book. Well, what if that same pattern were applied here to evil? What would we need? We would need a picture, a dragon, two beasts, and we would need a number. And so what if that number, just like the other numbers, said something about the character to which it referred? What if that number was 666, three as a number for its counterfeiting purposes, trying to play at God, trying to imitate God, and then sixes to characterize the fact that it will never, ever, ever reach that goal? Six, of course, is always one less than seven. We've said this, the celebrity number in the book of Revelation. Seven is the number of genuine completion and fullness. What would that number then tell us? It would tell us that evil wants to be God, to dethrone God, but it never gets there. It is always falling short. Here's how to think about that number. It is failure upon failure upon failure. And that number is pictured for us in verse 16 as a mark. It's a mark on the right hands and on the foreheads of those who are under the beast influence. Again, this is just imitation. Those who belong to Christ in the next chapter are said to have his name written on their foreheads. That is not literal. I don't see that anywhere here this morning. That is a symbol of his claim. Those are those who belong to him, and so they have his name and his character imprinted upon them. So for those also who are under the influence of the beast, 666 is not a computer chip that will one day be embedded under your skin. It is a sign of allegiance and loyalty as this great war plays itself out. And John tells us in that last verse, in verse 18, notice that this is the number of a man. I want to clarify this. That is confusing. There is no indefinite article there. And commentators agree that it's better just to read it this way. Failure upon failure upon failure is the number of man. It is the number of man in spite of all of his striving. It is the number of man in spite of all of his efforts to build his own kingdom. It is the number of man who does not rest in and worship the Lamb who is the true victor. So what do we do with all this morning? You know, John said, hey, there was one big takeaway. This is the big takeaway. What you're called to do as a Christian this morning is what we just prayed in the Lord's Prayer. You are called to resist the dragon and to renounce Satan and all of his works. And we do that how? We do that fundamentally not by trusting in what our eyes see and what glitters before us. And we do that fundamentally not by trusting even in what our hearts want. Those desires that we find the devil can so masterfully manipulate and present some counterfeit form of fulfillment to us. We resist the dragon by trusting, as John has told us back in chapter 12, verse 17, by following and trusting and holding fast to the commandments of God, that is the word of God, as we hold on to the testimony of Jesus who loves us. The beasts will devour us. They will use us. The Lamb loves us. And so in a word, what you do to resist the dragon is you show up week after week and you get on your knees in your home and you worship and you pray to the Lamb alone. And what is Jesus doing in the meantime? What will Jesus do for those who worship him? He is, remember, providing for and protecting those who are in the wilderness. And he is leading us to a promised land. He is leading us to a world that is no longer cursed, that one day we can call our true home. We sang it just recently. The great hymn. I can't remember it now. I'm gonna ask your help. For all the saints. Great hymn. That hymn will take you from the beginning all the way to the end. And one of the lines for all the saints is, soon, soon to faithful warriors comes your rest. Fundamentally, you are warriors on a pilgrimage, and you are to resist the devil by looking for rest before it comes in the form of Christ's kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We do pray that, Lord, that you would give us the ability, Lord, to see. And Father, perhaps I should say it this way, not to trust in what we see or even to trust in the messages that come to us, Lord, but to fundamentally hide your word in our hearts as a light to our paths and a lamp unto our feet, that we might trust in you, and that we might resist all the counterfeits that pretend, Lord, to be guises of you that take us away from you. We pray that you would give us faithfulness in that regard. Lord, would you give us discernment? Father, would you help us to see? Would you help us to hold fast the testimony of the Lamb? We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.